Hey, Melody, before you leave, I want everybody, hold on, I'm on, yep, what's that? Oh, you're fine. Everybody say hi to Melody. Come here. So I want to introduce you to Melody. So some of you are going to know Melody and some of you are not going to know Melody. Some of you are going to know Melody when she was like in sixth grade. And others of you are just going to meet Melody now in sixth grade?
Yep.
Okay. So Melody was here a long time ago as a child, and then has, over the last year or so, she was a worship leader in Lebanon, right? Lebanon County. And so she would come here on her off days. And so you're in these spots, you don't get many Sundays off. You guys have great freedom. Like the people who typically sit in that section right there, those two rows that are, sorry, just picking on them. But you're here, Jonathan, so it makes up for everything. Yes. So she would come and visit us here. And so when we kind of had this worship transition or whatever, she stepped in. And so she's going to be leading twice a month for us. So everybody say hi to Melody one more time. Bye, Melody. Hey. Thank you. All right, kiddos, you are dismissed your classes at this time. So a super special announcement for everybody today. And so annual meetings are a really important thing. We want you to come to that. But at 4:30 tonight, we are going to have a special prayer meeting. There's about five people that got that. Okay. We're not really doing that. I just thought I'd give you Eagles fans a hard time. If the Eagles chant gets louder than you singing, there might be an issue. Maybe, I don't know. Anyway, so, yeah, we'll see. You might need to pray all day, Mike Martinelli, because... Eat, pray, watch football. Anyway. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, turn to Acts chapter 1. We'll be there in a few minutes. We're kind of in the midst of beginning a series called Finding the Way. And so this series for us is a journey through Acts chapters 1 through 15 to kind of uncover again what the early church is experiencing so that we can identify with them, so that we can learn from them, so that we can see what the characteristics of their church was, their interactions were with one another and with the Lord, and so that can guide and direct us a little bit. And so we're only week two into that. So let me start off by sharing something that bothers me. Okay? You know, it's not a real big deal. But easy answers bother me. So there are easy answers to be found in life, like picking an ice cream flavor. Not complicated, right? Or picking a restaurant to go to. Also not complicated, although I know people who make it much more complicated than it needs to be. So there are easy answers in life, but then there are answers that are more complex, that are more difficult. And I feel like personally, as a follower of Jesus, one of the things that I'm called to do and that people who follow Jesus are called to do are to honor difficult questions and complex circumstances and not give easy answers. I think our Christian faith gives us an opportunity to enter into those things in a unique way. I think one of the duties that we have and the callings that we have as followers of Jesus is not to give easy answers to complex situations or difficult circumstances, but we have the ability to persevere with people and through those things, and we also have the ability to give language to kind of vent during those times. So how many of you have ever used an Instapot before? It's these wonderful magical rice cookers. Anyway, I would highly recommend them for a non-cook. Like, it's super easy to make rice. Anyway, so here's the Instapot process. You pour in rice, you pour in water, and you hit a button. It's beautiful. So then at the end of this thing, what happens is you have this little pressure release valve at the end, which is almost kind of as fun as the rice being done, because I move this thing and steam just goes out everywhere. It's like a free humidifier. Anyway, so the steam releases. And I think in some ways, if we use that imagery, This is what followers of Jesus can do and can be for other people who are in difficult situations or circumstances. We can almost act as a release valve where that pressure that builds up inside from the things that we face in life, we help give language to people to use to vent those things to not only one another, but especially to God. So why it bothers me, easy answers bother me, is not just because sometimes when we give easy answers to people who are in difficult situations, it's hurtful, it's really not helpful. There is that part of it. But I also think that we sell our faith super short when we give easy answers to complicated things. I think at the center of our message as followers of Jesus is this message that God Himself took on flesh and entered into the human situation. If that isn't big enough, our creeds confess that not only did Jesus enter into the human situation, God take on flesh, but He entered into the depths of the dead, the realm of the dead, or hell, whatever you want to, some creeds call it different things, but Jesus enters into the darkest of places. And so why do we sell that short by trying to give easy answers to complicated things? I think it can be a gift to the world. I don't know how many different places that you've been in when you kind of have an experience of people who aren't of faith, especially in like funeral experiences. I've had this experience both in people of faith and not of faith, and most of the time they're a mixed bag. But what I noticed, and what a pastor friend of mine said about just the secular world, is that we don't know how to grieve. Like, people just don't know how to grieve. And so at this one funeral, I heard a story of a boy who just lost a family member, uncle, I think it was. And he was closer to the uncle, and so he was just bawling. No, it was his aunt. Sorry, not uncle. But he was bawling and he was crying because this aunt was helping to raise him. And so he lost her. And he might have been 12 years old, 13 years old. So younger person. And he was crying. But the family, a member of the family said, "You need to be strong. You can't cry. You need to be strong." And it just exemplifying that sometimes we don't know what to do with grief, because grief is kind of an uncomfortable sort of thing. But I think the Christian faith, as followers of Jesus, we have this amazing opportunity to enter into those places with people, not to provide easy answers, but to join them in that, to provide language that they can speak to the Lord, whatever it may be, but to almost this cathartic experience where it's the Instapot release valve, so to speak. All these things that boil up within us, we have the language to be able to help others express that to God. And so as people of the way, and we talked about the way part of it, that's what early Christians identified as. They were people of the way. Before they were known as Christians, they were people of the way. And so like the map that's up there, it's a movement-oriented experience. So it's not stationary, but it's a movement-oriented experience. So this morning, what I'd like us to think about is how the church does this. The practices and characteristics of the church that allow us to enter into hard places and make difficult decisions. Like, we're equipped to do this as followers of Jesus. We're equipped to go into places that don't have easy answers and be present there in helpful ways. So how do we do this? So if you have your Bibles, after chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26, we'll read in just a moment. Let me give you a little context. We talked about this last week. In chapter 1, there's been about 50 days of just absolute upheaval and turmoil for the people who are experiencing, who are part of this, the disciples who are part of this. They move from Palm Sunday to Jesus entering into Jerusalem. Everybody's loving Him. They're thinking the kingdom's coming, everything is going to be good and on the up and up. Then there's the death of Christ. There's the shock and the rattling of the crucifixion of Jesus. In the midst of that, you have people like Peter, who we're going to read about in this passage of Scripture, who abandon Jesus. Who just say, "I don't even know the guy." And so he goes from thinking he's going to be victorious to seeing his friend crucified on a cross, to abandoning the fact that he even knew him, to then being surprised by the resurrection itself. And so he's surprised by the resurrection, and then they're visited by Jesus, and eventually, before this happens, this passage that we're talking about this morning happens. Jesus ascends into the sky. There's this mysterious ascension that happens. And now they're found hiding in a room. It doesn't. We don't know which upper room it is, but it's referred to as the upper room. They're hiding because the Jews and the Romans, they haven't changed their mind about Jesus or his followers yet. It's still a very threatening environment for them. All that goes into this passage that we're going to read this morning that on the surface is going to sound simply like a leadership decision. It's going to sound very pragmatic, but it is anything but a pragmatic decision. Anything but a pragmatic decision. So let's read about this and what's happening here in Acts chapter 1. Verse 12. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. Fun fact, Sabbath day's walk, you might think, oh my gosh, it took them a whole day to get there. No, it's about 3/4 of a mile. That's the amount that they are limited to walk on a Sabbath day. So, fun fact. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry." And then in parentheses, Peter doesn't say this. This is more of a historical accounting of Luke, and this is how he writes. "With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called it that field, in their language, Akeldama. Akeldama, that is field of blood." Then back into Peter's speech. "For," said Peter, "it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take a place of leadership. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must be a witness with us of his resurrection.' So they proposed the names of two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. Then they prayed, 'Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which one of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs.' Then they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles." Here's a deeply spiritual question for you. Is anybody warm? I am, so I'm just making an executive decision real quick. I'm going to need like a Gatorade soon. Okay. What's that? That was easy. That's all I had to do. A little bit. Not everybody can touch the thermostat, though. All right, so as we think about this passage of Scripture, I want to draw three things out this morning that mark the people of the way. And these three things are super, super simple. And at first hearing, you're going to be like, duh, I'm not going to get anything out of this. Try to move past the duh and just hang with me for a few moments because there's a lot that's here. It's not just about it's not about Matthias. This passage of Scripture is talking to us about a lot more than that. So three things that mark the people of the way: prayer, centeredness on Scripture, and community. So as we think about kind of the ethos of the church, of our church, of their church, of the church throughout history, there are three things that really mark and come through clearly in this passage of Scripture: prayer, centeredness on Scripture, and community. Verse 14 says, "They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." One commentator says they're kind of in this place of prayer, in this room of prayer, for 8 to 10 days or so. And prayer is important, not just because prayer is important, but think about that experience of kind of how I describe the context of what this is happening in. Right? So many times when we read the Scripture, it's super flat. And we think we know, like, what is going on. And sometimes we take the humanity out of it because we're looking for the facts or the nuggets to pull out of the particular scripture that we read. But these people are in complete upheaval. I mean, think about the emotions that you would go through if you think, just particularly through the lens and the person of Peter, when you think on Palm Sunday, man, this is amazing. Everything that thousands of years has hoped for is going to happen, only to see your leader brutally crucified in front of your eyes, only to experience denying him and the guilt and the shame. If you know what guilt and shame feels like, it's a heavy thing. And you thinking that's going to be the last word. Jesus is within ear throes of distance, and he stares at Peter as Peter's denying. And so there's this weight that's on him. But then there's this resurrection that happens, which is a complete surprise. And he has to come face to face with the person that he betrayed and denied, which is not an easy activity. That happens in John 21. And you can see how Jesus has to gently restore Peter. And then there's this mystery of the ascension where Jesus just floats up into the air. I mean, what do you do with that? And then angels come and they talk. And then they're hiding again from Jews and Romans because they're afraid of their life. There is so much upheaval as to what's going on. But the thing is, in the midst of all of that upheaval, prayer is the place where that it is that kind of Instapot sort of release for us, where we are able to, in this time of prayer, release to us all of those things that are building up with inside of us. We release them to the Lord. So a few thoughts on prayer. For them and for us, prayer is kind of this confession and this experience and this participation that God is the only place we can go to. That God is the only place we can go to. Now, what's not funny, but it's funny how we get there. So even secularists or people who are outside of the faith, they can end up at a place of prayer eventually. Just like followers of Jesus can eventually end up at a place of prayer where they're surrendering something to God. If you, I think in November it was, Ruby shared her story. And so one of the key moments, turning moments for her was when she had one of these God, if you're real prayers. And she prayed it and God answered it. And that's how she knew God was real. And so a prayer is this place where we can go to and surrender these things to God. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, sometimes that's not my first go-to. Sometimes because I get impatient and I get anxious, I won't go to prayer, I won't go to God, but I'll go to a friend or another human being person who I can tell my situation to. And it's really interesting why I do that. In my heart, I'm like, I really should pray about this. But the anxious part of me says, I want some quick resolution. And so I'm going to go and I'm going to talk to somebody as my primary source of wisdom or comfort or whatever it may be. And so it's really interesting when you go to somebody and you try to describe something that you're going through, you can spin it any way you want to. You don't have to surrender anything. You can put a spin on it to make yourself look good, to make the person who's listening sympathetic to you. So if there's any truth for you to gain, they don't really have to speak it. They can just, it's okay. Yeah, that's really hard. And we do that sometimes because we're impatient, we're anxious, or we want to resolve the anxieties or the difficulties in our life. We'll go and we'll look for solutions from other people because it's a fast solution. I need to speak into the, or want to speak into the realm of social media too, right? And so there is a practice among a lot of people where this is kind of an Instapot. At least it's a mechanism where you post something of something that's going on in your life, and then in hopes of the responses and reactions that you're going to get are pseudo means of comfort. And so people across the spectrum use this. But eventually, we need to come to a place of prayer, because prayer is a place of surrender. Prayer is a place where God knows exactly what's going on in your heart, in your life, in your situation, where you can't hide from God. You can't. But that doesn't mean that God's going to be like this big ogre-looking figure, I found you out. But it's more like this, okay, let's be honest, let's be truthful, and there's a release that comes from honesty and being truthful in prayer. So it's an opportunity for us to surrender. Here's another thing that prayer offers us. It's an opportunity to be completely sloppy before God. Okay? I have used literally every word in the book in prayer. And I want to give you, without detailing what those words are, permission to do the same. That's what the Psalms do. God is not foreign to anger and cursing. Right? God is very used to us expressing. He is big enough to handle whatever expression that we can give Him. He's not going to smite you for it. I think the only prayer, one of the only prayers that God is just like, oh, please just save it, is the ones where you're, it's the publican prayer from Luke. Thank God that I'm just not like that guy. Any of these highfalutin prayers where you try to be a little more than what you are, God's like, ah, okay, let's try again. But these prayers where you're raw and where you're honest, God's like, okay, now we're getting somewhere. Prayer allows us an opportunity and a space to be completely sloppy before God. They don't have to be these polished prayers. They don't have to be nice. We're going to look at some Psalms in a minute that are they've been banned, actually, from public reading. But that's a part of the Scripture, and that's a part of our narrative. It's a part of prayer. So before we move on from prayer, this place where these 120 disciples are sitting, this characteristic of a community, I want to give you a simple movement and structure of prayer. For those of you who like might be thinking, I would really love to pray, but I really don't know how to pray, or my language just feels like it's the same old, whatever. It's a movement and a structure of prayer that honors God, it honors your situation, honors yourself. Okay? It's what I call the prayer of open hands. Okay, so first step in the prayer of open hands is simply this. Name what it is that you're experiencing. There is power in naming things. There is power in naming things because it's not just a mystery. It's not just, oh man, I feel so down. I feel so angry. I feel so depressed. There's situations that are speaking into those things of how you're feeling. And there's power in naming them, because it takes a form and a shape after that. It's not just this mysterious thing. And so the first thing that we do, or that I do, is I name it. What is it that I'm dealing with? What is it that I'm facing? And then once I've identified that situation, the second step is to take that to a deeper level and to almost do what we're talking about here and kind of trying to get behind what the disciples are experiencing. There's that emotive process. They're human beings. We experience our life. And so what are these things doing to us? What frustrations are arising out of this experience? How's it making you feel? Is it making you feel sad? Is it making you feel tired? Is it zapping all the energy from you? It's beginning to name that. This is part of the sloppy prayer, right? We just begin naming these things before the Lord, because the Lord's big enough to take all of this stuff. Big enough to take everything. And so, and it makes you human. You're not supposed to be this inhuman robot that has to polish himself or herself up before the Lord. You're supposed to be a human being. And so part of being human is being able to identify those things that are going on within you. And to express them to God is one of the greatest gifts that we have. So we name those things. We name what we're facing. We name what we're experiencing because of those things. And then we spend some time surrendering them. That's why I call it the prayer of open hands, or you can call it the prayer of surrender. We surrender them to God. And it might not just be a magic thing where it's a once and done. It probably, if it's like anything that happens within our life, it's a continual surrender that we make to the Lord. That's prayer. Let's move on to Scripture, because it's so closely tied to prayer. It's dangerous to have prayer without Scripture, and it's dangerous to have Scripture without prayer. Prayer without Scripture is completely unrooted in nature. You've got thousands and thousands of years of people's words to access and to ground your life and to remind you, you're not the only one who's gone through this. That's what Scripture does. It grounds us. If we have Scripture without prayer, though, what we have is legalism. We've taken the heart out of Scripture. And so then we see Scripture that is used in ways that damage people. Because it's not done, it's not used in a prayerful way. And we'll see here that the way Peter uses this Scripture, it's amazing and very revealing in what Scripture he chooses and how he uses it. It's done in an atmosphere of prayer. If he was to pluck it out and not an atmosphere of prayer, be used as a weapon. But because he brings it about in an atmosphere of prayer, it makes it incredibly, incredibly rich. So let's look at this. Verse 20. I want to talk about this Scripture that Peter picks. Okay? Peter picks a Scripture, whatever that is. Anyway, the piper? Never mind. That's why you need kids in church. They can help you with these things, although they might not know it either. It's an old school thing. I digress. All right, verse 20. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms. Okay, keep in mind, first of all, here, what he's trying to do. As we read it, we're thinking, okay, they need a 12th disciple. That's why he's doing this. So he's picking these Scriptures because he needs some guidance on how to get a 12th disciple. Like, we're super pragmatic, at least I am when I read this. Okay, this is how Matthias got chosen. That's very interesting. Huh. But it's not really, that's like surface level. But what's really interesting is the depths that this reveals. For, said Peter, is written in the book of Psalms, which is an awful place to go for pragmatic direction, by the way. Okay? May his place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in it. And, this is the guidance part, may another take his place of leadership. So how does Peter use this Scripture? This gives these Scriptures that I just read that might seem kind of, and really, it does seem like an arbitrary use of Scripture to pick Matthias. It's like, Psalms are poetry. And for those like who want to say, the Word says it, I believe it, and I'm going to do it, there's a little more nuance to that, because Peter's nuancing this. He's looking back at these Psalms, he's looking at his situation, and he's using these Psalms. It gives insight into where Peter's at. It gives insight into Peter, where his heart, his soul, his mind are at. It gives insight into the church and where it's at as they're gathered in this upper room. It gives insight into the kinds of prayers that they've been praying for those 8 to 10 days. Just these three lines of Scripture. These three lines of Scripture come from two places, Psalm 69, verse 25, and Psalm 109, verse 8. Peter draws from what is called the imprecatory Psalms, which are also known as the cursing Psalms. These are the Psalms that have been banned in the past in public readings of liturgy, because they're too raw, too honest, and they make faith. I mean, they're really calling down curses on God's enemies. And so they're banned from public readings. Tremper Longman, who's a great Old Testament theologian, writes this about the imprecatory Psalms. He says, when we are deeply harmed and our anger boils, it would be fruitless and dangerous to suppress those emotions rather than turning them over to God. And that is the important point. The imprecations are not just expressions of anger. They allow us to turn our anger over to God and then for Him to act, God to act as He sees fit. It's taking the situation that's making us angry, it's expressing that anger to God, and then it's with open hands saying, God, this is yours, do with it as you see fit. What this tells us about the person of Peter in this situation is that all those things that he's been carrying are brought about through these psalms. He's choosing psalms that are cursing psalms, that are calling things down on God's enemies, to choose a 12th disciple. That seems really odd, but it does tell you that he's bringing his whole self to this. He's bringing his self that has denied Christ, that has lost Christ, that has denied Christ, that has re-encountered Christ, been restored by Christ, has seen Christ go away. Jesus then tells him to go and wait in the room for power. He has no idea what's going on. No idea what is going on, but it gives him a place to express his pain. He sees that there has to be a decision that has to be made. And he wants to make that decision. But what he doesn't do, and what we too much do as people of faith, he doesn't cover up his emotions. He allows his emotions to be fully expressed through the scriptures that he prays and uses as his guidance. Covering up is not something that followers of Jesus do. We enter into the rawness of those things with God because God enters into the rawness of those things with us. And that's the gift that we have to offer the world. So Peter chooses these imprecatory psalms, these psalms that are cursing psalms that in the last couple hundred years have been banned for the church, are making their way back in because we know and find that they're important now. He uses them as an anchor point to help them move forward as a community. And as he chooses these psalms, you can almost hear it's not only his anguish and his questions that and confusion that are a part of this, but it also expresses the atmosphere of the church that he's a part of. Don't glorify the early church. It was a mess. The whole New Testament is the church trying to find out what on earth to do in this new reality that Jesus is resurrected and alive, and that we are still to follow him even though he hasn't come back yet. It's messy and it's hard. But Scripture and prayer gives us anchor points to ground ourselves. Now, in the context of this question, I want to kind of take a turn now as we close our time this morning. So we have this prayer, this atmosphere of prayer that is a part of the early church. We have this use of Scripture, and I would say it's a rather liberal use of Scripture, but what it does is provide an anchor point and provides an expression for where the people are at the time, and still seeking guidance from their rooted history. But they're doing so, Peter uses this, and in this environment, he uses it to make a decision. He uses it to make a decision. And one of the questions that we're left with, actually, when we look at this, you know, so Peter brings all the emotion into it. There's this confusion of the community that kind of goes into everything as well. And then this is not like a stable board meeting where everybody is just sitting and we're like, okay, yes, that sounds good. It is hard, perhaps impossible, oh geez, Kristen, can you come forward, please? Sorry, folks. Folks, we're just going to pause here for a moment, okay? Yeah, if there's medical staff, can you...